How grateful we are today for your grace and your mercy to us. And Lord, I never tire of saying that because it's always true. Those buckets of grace and mercy and loving kindness are refilled every day and they're refreshed all the time. And so we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the joy of these songs and the way they stir our hearts, Lord, for love toward you because of your love toward us. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us to feed richly, to be well nourished in our spirits, that as we go through the course of our lives, day by day, Father, we would be valuable instruments in the hand of an omnipotent, all-loving, all-knowing God. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Believe it or not, we are coming down to the last few Sundays in the book of Titus. This week and perhaps next week, the first week of April, April the 6th, our good brother Ray and Martha Skaggs will be here from Peru. And then on the 13th of April, of course, is Palm Sunday. And then the 20th is Easter, the day of the resurrection. And then that'll take us on into and partway through the month of April. So at least for another couple of weeks, we'll be finishing up the book of Titus. We are in chapter 3 today, Titus chapter 3, and we will work our way through, Lord willing, verses 4 through 7 with some notes there. As I already mentioned this morning, we have been through a few scriptures in the book of Titus that we learn how it is that we are to react in public and in the public square when Titus is told by Paul how we are to conduct ourselves in obedience to the government. That does not rule out demonstrations when those are necessary to maintain a rigor of holiness before God. You see, the problem is, if good men don't stand up at the appropriate hour, evil men will. And we don't want that to happen. But we've worked our way through those verses 1, 2, and 3. And we enter into a place where Paul tells Titus essentially why we behave as we do. Last week we looked at some examples from the scripture of what we called civil disobedience. We looked at the example of Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace, and of Daniel himself being thrown into the lion's den. And the Lord Jesus, when he was tested by Pilate and by the Sanhedrin, and their acts of civil disobedience where they stood in opposition to those who were in governing authorities over them, but in that standing, they took the price. And Paul tells us why, as we saw last week in verse 3. At one time, you too, or we too, Paul includes himself, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient. That word foolish means without any understanding. We were disobedient. We were self-deceived, or not actually self-deceived. We were deceived by those things around us. We looked at that word a little closely and we said we're not self-deceived. We are deceived and being deceived by the world around us. And we were enslaved, our word doulos, by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And so Paul says, we used to be just like that. So when you stand against an opposition, remember that those people, in as much wickedness as you perceive them, you used to be just like them. Paul said, we were just like them. So bear that in mind as we stand against, when we stand for righteousness. Now, if it's not a compromising of the Word of God, we're to give our obedience and service to the government. For example, I used to have a real problem with a 55 mile an hour speed limit. Remember when Jimmy Carter first passed that? Well, I had a car that didn't do so well at 55 miles an hour. I had a 1969 Mustang Mach 1. And the power curve on that was right about 65. So if I drove at 55, I was not only between gears, I was getting worse mileage. And Mr. Carter told me every car on the planet gets better mileage at 55 than they do at 70. Well, mine didn't. So I continued to drive at between 65 and 105, somewhere in that zone, in that car. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul says, John, you shouldn't ought to be doing that. You ought to give deference to the government when it doesn't cause you to compromise biblical values. So I had a hard time learning that. Now I drive a Honda and the speed limits are back up where they ought to be and all things are well. So I just hit the cruise control at right about where the speed limit is and all things are good. I don't get stopped and I don't get introduced to all the new cops in town and, you know, they don't know me, I don't know them, and I'm happy that way. It doesn't cause me to compromise any biblical value. Paul says, just show a little humility in that. So now we move into verse 4, verses 4 through 7. And this is an interesting construction in the Greek. It's almost one whole sentence. All different translations put the punctuation in different places. But verses 4 through 7 is nearly one whole sentence as we look at it. So Paul, after he says, we too used to be like that, now he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We'll get through that portion today. So, I want to read it to you just out of what I constructed, a literal translation that puts the word order in an acceptable word order for English, but this is really pretty much a literal translation. Back up to verse 4. But when the kindness and the love for man of our Savior God appeared, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that being justified by the grace of that one, we might become heirs according to a hope of life eternal. And so as we look at that, we'll go through some of those words that may or may not be familiar. It's always good to remind ourselves of them. But Paul has just come off of, as we said in verse 3, you used to be just like those bad guys that you are now standing opposed to. So be mindful of that. When you used to be like that, think of how you wanted to be treated and treat those guys that way. That's what we saw a few weeks ago in the Facebook posting by that lady that owned the bakery. Be mindful of them. So when he says, but when the kindness and love for man, that word kindness is it's a word that is moral goodness and integrity. When the kindness, which is the moral goodness and integrity, and the love for man, our English word for that, philanthropy. That's the exact word in the Greek. Well, pretty close. But that's where we get our word. It's philanthropeo. And we get our word philanthropy. And that means literally phileo, love, anthropos, man. And so he's saying when the kindness, when the moral goodness and the integrity and the love for mankind of our Savior God appeared. That word appeared is the word epiphany. And it means to become visible. More than that, to become clearly known. We're talking about when the moral integrity and the love for mankind of our Savior God became visible and well known. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When that happened, not by works which we did in righteousness. This is really important because we get into discussions with people from time to time that would tell us, this needs to happen in your life in order to be saved. And Paul, in every letter that he wrote, rebukes that. See, that was Paul's argument at the beginning, is that the works, and what he's talking about here, works of righteousness, in Paul's world, in first century church, was the Torah, the Mosaic Law. Paul was convinced when we knew him as Saul, that's his Hebrew name, when we knew him as Saul, he was going out persecuting the church because the church was being filled with Gentiles and they were not performing the works of righteousness, which we would call the law, the Torah. They were not, for example, obeying all of the dietary laws, and they were lax with some of the sacrifices and some of the daily things that made Jews, Jews. But Paul says, when the kindness, the moral integrity, the goodness of the love for man of our Savior God made an epiphany, was made known to us, it was not made known to us by works of righteousness which we did. You see, it wasn't that we were such good people that God decided to reward us with the vision of himself in Jesus Christ. No, that didn't happen that way. It was not by works which we did in righteousness. Now, that righteousness is a word that means you are have a right standing with God. In other words, when I used to go into the courtroom and the man said, the patrolman said, you were doing 85 miles an hour in a 55 zone. I said, I object, Your Honor. I was not. I was barely over 80. I still did not have right standing with that judge, did I? I didn't have right standing. That's what the word righteousness means. It means you have a right standing before the judge. In this case, the judge of the universe, one who is perfect in his righteousness. And so Paul says it was not by works which we did in righteousness, but what? According to his mercy. God made his son known, number one, because he's kind, and he has a love for mankind, and he made his son known not because we were righteous and deserved it, but it was according to his mercy. Now that word mercy means good will toward the miserable, joined with a desire to help them. And so God is looking out over all of his creation, and he sees that man is in a miserable state. All mankind. And he has a philanthropy, a love for mankind that motivates him through mercy. Mercy is the longing for the miserable, but also the longing to help them. If we don't help, it's not mercy. It's something else. But the word mercy includes the desire, the will to help the miserable. And so when God looked on us and saw that we were miserable, he desired to help us. Then it says, he saved us. He saved us. Whoa. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal. Now that word saved, when it says he saved us, the word saved is written in the active voice. It's the aorist tense, which we've learned before, is a punctiliar. It's at one point in the past. It happened right then, right there. It's a punctiliar tense, but it's written in the active voice, which means God did it. We did not. So, number one, he says, we don't have any works of righteousness which would commend us to God and allow us to stand in his presence. We don't have them. And he looks at us with mercy, which is looking at the miserable with the desire to help them. So he, at one point in history, took the initiative, took the effort. It's all about him. He saved us. It's not something we did. We couldn't have. We couldn't have done that. There is no sense of salvation if there's not an understanding of sin. We have to understand, going back up to verse 3, that we all were born into sin. And there is sin in our lives. And we are not capable of doing enough acts of righteousness to gain a right standing before God. It's one offense that casts us out of heaven. One. I was watching the Olympics on the internet this year because I love that ski racing. And it's an amazing thing. As a racer will come down through the course, you'll notice blue poles and red poles and blue and red. Well, there's an imaginary line between two blue poles. The skier has to cross that line. between two red poles. The skier has to cross that line. If the skier does not, if he goes, say, outside of that, even though he's having the greatest run in the history of the world, if he does not break that imaginary line between those two poles and just goes off to this side, he's disqualified. Period. Period. Even if he goes down and finishes the course, he's still disqualified. Now, in a race that's not as competitive as a world stage, the skier can stop, hike back up, and ski through that gate and continue down, assuming he can finish the course and at least get a time. He'll be last, but he gets it in a world competition. They just forget that. You know, we're winning these races by hundreds of seconds. And you don't have time to walk up that. Well, with God, it's the same way. You miss one thing, you're disqualified. And we all have missed one thing. Why? Because we have a sin nature given to us by our parents, Adam and Eve. And so it's this righteousness that we don't have that God has given us in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's now a righteousness apart from the law, without the law, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we gain a right standing before God. But it's something that He did for us. That's the active voice of He saved us. How did He save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, that word washing, you know, just causes pictures of water flowing over us. And so a lot of commentators will say, well, this is talking about the waters of baptism. Maybe. I'll give them that. But I don't really see that here. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul talks about the washing of the Word that's active in our salvation. And so while we may make a picture of baptism, we need to be very, very, very careful that we do not say that baptism is the act that saves us. It is not. Baptism is a picture of what has happened inwardly. We have been washed clean of sin by the Word of God. We have been washed clean by the regeneration. The regeneration is a word which means a new beginning. The word palin, not Sarah Palin, just palin, in the Greek, means a new or again. And then generation is our familiar word Genesis, which means origin or source, and that which follows the origin or existence. And so the term regeneration is a new beginning. We have a new beginning from God. Baptism is a sign of that. We need to be very careful that we do not make the thing signified what the thing is itself. John Calvin says, the power and use of the sacraments are rightly understood. The sacraments is baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are rightly understood when we connect sign and the thing signified in such a way that the sign is not made vain and unefficacious. In other words, baptism doesn't mean anything. It's not necessary. That would make it unefficacious. And when we do not, for the sake of exalting the sign, take from the Holy Spirit what belongs to Him. It is the Holy Spirit of God that washes us through regeneration, the washing of the Word. And baptism signifies that. There are hosts out there who teach that baptism is the means of salvation. It is not. It's just a picture of it. But that does not mean it's not important. All through the New Testament, there isn't a person, save the thief on the cross, that was not baptized when they came into the church. You came to faith in Jesus Christ. The very next thing was baptism. And so it says here that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we, when we're talking about renewal, we're talking about making new rather than just renewing. Here's the difference. Renewing might suggest the restoration of former powers. That is not what salvation is about. Renewing or making new is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the believer is able to live on a whole different plane than we were before. It is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to say no to sin, to resist the devil, and live in such a way that pleases God. This is the essence of what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, or I beseech you, brothers, to make yourself a living sacrifice to God. In that same passage, he says, be renewed by the transforming of your mind. And then, when you're renewed, like here in this verse, then you will be able to test and approve what is the will of God for your life. And then he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. That whole renewing process to make new. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, round about verse 17. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Brand new. So then he goes on. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That Holy Spirit, this is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down on the 120 that were gathered there. And Paul says that regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here again we need to notice, every person who comes to the cross, confesses their sin, and pleads with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, oh God, cleanse me. Every person that does that, in whatever way, is not a magic formula or anything like that. Every person that does that receives at that time the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's wrong to make that into something that Paul in the New Testament doesn't teach. For example, the gift of tongues. That is not what Paul is talking about when he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, especially in a passage like this. That gifting of the Holy Spirit in this passage is the washing of regeneration and the renewal by that cleansing work of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, which He shed on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we notice again that in this verse, 6, he calls Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 4, it says our Savior God appeared. And so we're linking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this text, giving credence to the doctrine of the Trinity. And he gave us that in order, verse 7, that being justified by the grace of that one, we might become heirs according to the hope of life eternal. Justified. This is in the aorist tense, like He saved us. It means it happened at one point in the past. Okay? So, keep in mind here, our salvation, it happened at one point in the past. In our salvation, God did that. It says that God was the active agent in that. Now, concerning my justification, that also happened at a point in the past, the same point as my salvation did. And as far as I'm concerned, that's written in a passive voice. In other words, I didn't do it. God was the one who saved me, and I am not active in my justification. God is the one who justifies me. This has a tremendous impact on those who would teach us that, yeah, it's possible for a person to lose their salvation. If we believe that a person could lose their salvation, then we have to wrestle with, well, how was it they were justified back then, and they're not justified now? If justification was an act of God, if He was the active agent, then how is it that I all of a sudden become the active agent in unjustification? You got some real theological problems there that really can't be overcome. If God is the one who saved me, He's the active agent. If God is the one who justified me, He's the active agent, then I really don't know that I have the capacity to unjustify and unsave me when God is the active agent. And furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, if you teach that, you need to also be aware that once a person loses their salvation, if they could, it's impossible for them ever to get it back again. Why? Because Jesus Christ would have to be crucified again, come back to earth, suffer humiliation, and be crucified again for the forgiveness of sins. And He would have to do that every single time somebody sins. That is just not going to happen. It is not going to happen. Listen, when we truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and truly repent, we are saved at a point back there. We are justified at a point back there. I didn't save me. I didn't justify me. I can't unsave me and I can't unjustify me. But there is this possibility. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, it follows right on the trail of that. It says, but land that often drinks in the rain produces crops, good crops over here, and thorns over here. Well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Especially in that context of who's justified and who's not. And God is saying that you have a piece of land out there. It receives the same blessing from God. It gets the rain. It gets the sun. There is nothing different that happens over here that happens over here. But over here, we have a useful crop. And over here, eventually what we see is thorns and thistles. And there are people that sit in churches in America today and all over the world, and they'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ declared, the glory of God the Father, and there will be some that latch onto that and they go on to productive, fruitful Christian lives, being disciples and making disciples, and you'll have in the same auditorium those who hear the same words, and all they ever produce is thorns and thistles. They look the same in the beginning. They smell the same in the beginning. But after a few years, we see that this person is growing and being nurtured and maturing in the Lord Jesus. And this person, like Judas Iscariot, is not. And their life ends in ruin. How can we account for that? Should we say that these people were saved and then not saved? Or is it just easier to say they never really were saved? They looked like it. They smelled like it. They learned the language. They used all the same words. But you know what? The cleansing power of God never made a difference in them. Why? Because they didn't come to the cross, really and literally, and seek that forgiveness. In order that being justified by the grace of that one. Oh, there's that word grace. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, we spent a whole Sunday almost talking about the wonders of that word grace. God gives us what we don't deserve. That's the same thing with mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve, and He doesn't give us what we do deserve. That grace. In order that being justified by the grace of that one, we might become heirs according to a hope of life eternal. Now this hope is not something that maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's not the way hope is used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is a certain thing. You see, we are, those who have been to the cross, we are most definitely saved. And when we look at the tense of that word and the voice of it, it means our salvation is complete. Back up in verse 5 when it says, He saved us. Our salvation is 100% complete. It is a done deal. But we're not living the fullness of it today, are we? I mean, we try and we grow and we put ourselves in a place where God can nourish us. But the plain fact is we live in a sinful world among corrupt people. And even though our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ, we're not living the fullness of our salvation as we will once we pass from this world to the next. And so we live according to a hope of life eternal. And if we look at that life eternal in John chapter 17, round about verse 3, we see that that life eternal, the word there for life is zoe, not bios. Bios is just kind of any kind of animal life, plant life. It's just a biological thing. But the word zoe doesn't have to do with life in the sense of a zoological or biological thing. It has to do with a quality of life. That life eternal. Eternal being the word aeons, where we get eons. It just goes on, and there's not even really a demarcation of time. But it's the quality of that life that we live in breathless wonder, waiting for. Our salvation is complete. You didn't do it. God did it. And we're awaiting that day when we wake up in glory. And our salvation is not only complete, it is full. And we walk in the presence of God. That's what Paul is encouraging Titus to teach in this church among those what we would call despicable people on the island of Crete. But you know, we sing about them. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. We know that song, right? Do we believe it? Verse 2. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. I've walked that aisle. I have been the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Make certain, if you haven't been through that transaction, you do not leave this building today without that transaction. If you need to pray with somebody, you know, we're here. We'll stick around until 6, 7, 8, 10 o'clock tonight, whatever's necessary. Walk you through those doors. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?